there amongst all the T books of the Bible. Amen. God was so good to help us in that way. Titus chapter number 2. We're going to be reading a couple of verses in just a moment or two. Let me again just encourage you, if you're a veteran of the military, if you're presently in the military, or you're in any form of like junior ROTC, or you're taking ROTC at high school, I encourage you to wear your uniform on Sunday. We're going to have a special service honoring those veterans of the United States military, and we have a special gift we like to give every veteran that's here, and those that are active duty, and even those in ROTC. So you come be a part of that special service. I know that you'll want to be a part of it. If you know, have a neighbor or a friend or a loved one who has served, you're very welcome, as always, to invite them to come. We want to honor them as well. And then let me say this, if you can still wear your military uniform, we invite you to wear that military uniform. So if you can fit into it and you can wear it, we invite you to do that. If you can't, like me, that you can wear your medals. And Congress has authorized veterans on several different holidays throughout the year, Memorial Day, July 4th, and Veterans Day, to wear their medals on their civilian attire. So we encourage you to do that, and we ask that you do that. And you say, well, I only have one. Listen, it doesn't matter if you have one, two, or three. It doesn't matter if you have a whole chest full. If you've been in combat or never been in combat, you wear what you have earned and be proud of that. Amen. So I'll be wearing mine, and I trust you'll be wearing yours as well. So we look forward to that. Let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. James, if you could give me a little bit of more monitor, please, I would appreciate that. The Bible says in Titus 2, beginning in verse number 11 down through verse number 13, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I want to bring to you this message that I've entitled this morning, "My Grace is Sufficient for Thee." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we humbly bow our heart and our knee before you, God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Father, I know that in my physical body, Father, I can't do it this morning, Father. Father, I ask that you would fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, may you fill me and use me to be a blessing and a help to your people, Father. May some come away from this service, Father, knowing for the very first time that they are a child of God. They have been saved and wondrously born again into God's family. Convict them, Father, of their sinfulness. Convict them of their unrighteousness. And Father, may they understand that it's not by their works of righteousness that they're saved, but only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for us Christians, Father, I pray you'll help us as well. Help us to understand that because we've been saved by your marvelous grace, that we've been called to a life of separation from this world. And then, Father, we do look forward to the soon return of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, save the lost. Speak to the hearts of your children, Father. And when we're done this afternoon, Lord, no one will receive more honor and glory than you. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We seek to bring you honor and glory, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I believe in every Bible-preaching church, there are people who sing, there are people who teach, and people who worship. There's even a pastor that preaches about the grace of God. And those things ought to be done. But I believe this as well. They do that because if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be here today. Not myself and not yourself as well. And even though we use that word grace, we throw that word grace around, and you'll see from the title of the message, "My Grace is Sufficient for Thee." Grace is probably one of the most common words that's thrown about in local New Testament Baptist churches. That and the word salvation are to be saved. But many people still really do not have a good understanding of what that word grace means. In fact, there are preachers and teachers who preach and teach who really don't have the slightest idea what that word grace literally means. Let me illustrate it to you this morning. There's people that are like that remind me about a little boy who went to church by himself one Sunday, and he listened to the different people in the church congregation. They prayed one after another and after another, and he listened to that prayer during prayer time. His mother, who wasn't able to be in church that day because she wasn't feeling well, when he got home, he wanted to ask her son some questions to see if he paid attention during the church service. So she said to him, "Son, what happened in church today?" And he very reluctantly looked back at his mother and said, "I'd rather not talk about what happened in church today." And then it's to say that got her very worried. She said, "Son, what happened at church today that was so bad that you don't even want to talk to your mother about it?" He said after a little while, in a short pause, "Well, it all seemed like all they wanted to do was take turns praying." The mother said, "Honey, what's wrong with praying? God teaches us to pray. It's the way that we communicate with our Heavenly Father." And his mom said, I know prayer is important to us as Christians, but why would anyone pray for God to give them grace?" said the little boy. The mother now was thoroughly confused, so she said, "Honey, I'm shocked to hear you talk that way. I'm shocked to hear you say what you just said." The boy says, "Well, Mom, I'm shocked too. I'm shocked to you that you and all the rest of the church people all want grace. As far as I'm concerned, you all can have her." Finally, the light bulb turned on in his mother's mind. She began to realize what her son was talking about. And she says, "Honey, are you talking about grace that attends our church, that little girl?" And her son said, "Yes, Mom, I'm talking about the ugly little girl in my Sunday school class, and I cannot believe that everyone is praying for God to give her damn grace." I don't know about you, but grace sometimes is misunderstood. D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of yesteryear, decided in his personal study time that he had never studied the topic of grace. And so he began to think about the studying of grace. And he said, "Okay, I'm going to set aside one day and I'm going to go study grace." So he studied grace for one day and very quickly soon realized that one day would not be enough to study the topic of grace. And as he entered into his third day, he understood that he was going to need a lot more time to understand grace. But right after lunchtime on the third day, we find that Moody was so filled with the Holy Spirit of God and this idea of grace that he just had to go out into the street and talk to someone about God's wonderful and marvelous grace. So as D.L. Moody was known doing, he would just step outside of his little study on the street and find the first person that he comes into, and he said, "My friend, do you know anything about grace?" And the man answered, "I don't know anything about her. What did she do?" You see, grace for too many people is just a woman's name, but it's more than a woman's name. I want to show you three kinds of grace that all of us need here this morning. Notice, first of all, in verse number 11, we find that we need his saving grace. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Think about it. When you take a trip, there are many different ways to reach your destination. Just the other day, I'm looking for a destination to a Christian conference center where my family is going to be meeting for Thanksgiving. As I put it in Google, guess what happens? Three different directions came up for me to go. One will save me 10 minutes. This one has tolls. This one doesn't. And I said, "What in the world? Just tell me how to get there, amen. That's all I want to know." And it seems to me that every time I pick the one that I think's the best route, that's the long cut, if you know what I'm talking about. I never can find the shortest and fastest route. But for a person to go to heaven, there's only one way to get there, and that's by the grace of God. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul clearly writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's not like the fellow who stopped and asked for directions to find a certain place he was looking for. He stopped and he asked the man how to get there, and the man said, "Well, let me tell you what. Go down here, down this road, go two blocks and turn left." Then he stopped for a moment and he said, no, you can't go that way. "I tell you what, go down this road about four blocks and turn right, and that will take you where you need to be." Then he quickly said, "Oh, no, don't go that way. That way won't take you either." He stepped back for a moment. He began to rub his chin. He was thinking about the directions of where the guy wanted to go. And after a few seconds, he simply said this, "Mister, you can't get there from here, amen." Listen, we all can be thankful that we can get to heaven by the amazing grace of God. And it is the only way that we can get to heaven. It's easy for us as born-again believers to understand that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. But it might surprise you, there is a myriad of people out there in that world that don't believe this. For example, we find, first of all, many people believe we are saved by love. And they say because God is love and God loves us, that automatically we're saved and we're all going to heaven. But listen, contrary to what most people think, it's not the love of God that brings people to salvation. The Bible specifically tells us it's by God's grace that we are saved, not by His love for us. And I know that in some way the two are interlinked, and He loves us. And because He loves us, His grace abounds towards us. But listen, God's love is not enough for us to be saved. It takes the grace of God. If just the love of God brought about salvation, guess what? Everyone would be saved because God loves everyone. He loves everyone. He loves the saint. He loves the sinner. He loves those that are vile. He loves those that are that serve Him and want to do what's best. And it's only when a sinner repents and accepts Christ as their personal Savior that God extends His marvelous and matchless grace to that person. Notice verse number 11 of our text again. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." There was once a television preacher who was very ignorant about the Bible, and he very ignorantly stated one time, and I heard him say this, he said that the Jews were saved differently than the Gentiles. Let me say this. That is absolutely wrong. The Jewish people are saved just the way that Gentiles were saved. The people in the Old Testament are saved just the way that you and I are saved in this age of grace. Anyone who has ever been saved or will be saved are saved by God's grace. By faith, we accept God's gift of His Son as the full payment for our sin debt. No one has ever been saved by the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament. That sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament only represented the sacrifice and stemmed off God's judgment until His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could shed His blood on that cross of Calvary. A man dreamed that he stood before St. Peter at the pearly gates. Now, we know the pearly gates are true, but St. Peter, no doubt, is not standing guard over those pearly gates. But just for the sake of illustration, a man dreamed that he stood before St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he asked if he could enter into heaven. And St. Peter looked at him and said, "Oh, no, sir, I'm sorry, you can't come into heaven." The man stood there. He was a little confused. He kept hearing rejoicing and kept hearing all kinds of wonderful sounds and singing and harp playing and whatever else you think's going on in heaven. He kept hearing those words. And finally, after a few minutes, after hearing those people, the man said this to St. Peter. He said, "St. Peter, are there any Methodists in there?" St. Peter shook his head and said, "No, sir, I'm sorry. There are no Methodists in heaven." Finally, he said, "Well, are there any Presbyterians in heaven?" I think he was trying to tell Peter whatever he said yes to, he was going to convert to immediately so he could get into heaven. Peter shook his head and said, "No, there's no Presbyterians in here." The man began to think a little bit harder, and he said, "Ah, I know what it is." He said, "St. Peter, are there any Pentecostals in heaven? Surely there's Pentecostals in heaven." Peter shook his head again and said, "Oh, no, there are no Pentecostals here." So finally, he got a bright idea, and he said, "Oh, I remember now from my childhood and going to church with Grandma." He said, "I got it now." And he asked St. Peter, very proud, stood up and puts his chest out, and he said, "St. Peter, is there any Baptists in heaven?" St. Peter shook his head left and right, up and down, left and right, and said, "Hey, the truth of the matter is, there's no one here like that. No Baptists are in heaven." The man finally started asking about denominations, and he said, "Well, then, St. Peter, who is in heaven? I can hear them rejoicing. I can hear the music. I can hear the praises of the Savior. Who's in heaven?" St. Peter looked at him dead in the eye and said, "Only those who have been saved by the grace of God." You see, the truth of the matter is the Bible teaches that the only people that can get to heaven are those who have been saved. In the Old Testament and the New Testament are people who have been saved by God's grace. That's how you get saved, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. They're the only ones that are going to be allowed to be in heaven. It makes no difference whether you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran, a Pentecostal, and the Lord forbid, an independent fundamental Baptist. That makes no difference what your title is. It's what you did with by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, the many believe that they are saved by just by the love of God, but that's not to be the case. But then notice something else. Many believe we are saved erroneously by our good works. You know, listen, our good works do not produce salvation. It's by the grace of God. And I want you to understand it this morning. If you don't get anything else, you are not saved by God's love. You're not saved by good works. You're only saved by faith, according again to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, it's very easy in this life for us to understand what good works can do for us. Let me illustrate it for you this way. If a man works hard, or a lady works hard and saves their money, one day they can have a nice home and a nice car and perhaps a nice retirement. And they have all those things in this life, guess what? Because they worked so hard for them. But when it comes to good works and when it comes to the spiritual life, understand I can do all kind of good works and still die and go to a Christless eternity in hell because I never trusted in the grace of God. One day a lady asked me if I thought Mother Teresa was a Christian. I thought it was a trick question. I thought, you know, that she was trying to trick me into saying something and then use it against me later. But as it turns out, she wasn't doing that. She was honestly wondering if I thought Mother Teresa was a Christian. You see, Mother Teresa belonged to a religion that teaches salvation can be earned by your good works. And that's why she did all those good works all the days of her life, because she wanted to earn her way to heaven. Let me ask you something. Have you heard anybody, particularly a Catholic person, say this to you when you're witnessing to him? Oh, Pastor Dave, I'm a good Catholic and I live, get this now, I live a good Catholic life. I've heard that lots of times. They're relying on their religious affiliation and then they're relying on their good works of being and having a good Catholic life. Let me help you this morning. Mother Teresa was a good Catholic, but the fact is simply this, if she was not saved by the grace of God, no matter how good she did down here on this earth, she will not be in heaven if you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, because good works will not and do not and cannot save anybody. And the devil has deceived people into thinking that they can earn their way to heaven by your good works. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't die on the cross of Calvary because he had nothing else better to do. He died on the cross because he knew that he was the sinless Son of God, and he was the only way by which reconciliation could be made to the Father. And he did not die on the cross, we would be eternally lost, because there is no one else and nothing else that could be our Savior. Back in the Old Testament, the animals that they brought for sacrifices never saved anybody. The shedding of the blood of the sacrifices literally pointed to the Son of God who would shed his blood on the cross of Calvary as the sinless Son of God. He would die for the sin of all mankind. Those offerings were never allowed to be offered up lame or blind or deaf or eaten up with diseases, although they tried to do that and God judged them for that. It had to be a sacrifice, the Bible says, without blemish. And so the only one qualified to do that without sin, without blemish, is the sinless Son of God. And when he died on that cross for our sins, not for his sins. And the reason I believe that this word grace is so misunderstood today is because of the way that you and I and our society today uses this word grace. For example, many people today have someone do a good deed for them, and if someone else would say about them, Boy, that person is a gracious individual. They have exhibit a lot of grace in their life. But if that same man who did that gracious deed was in need of a favor, and he turned to those people who he had previously helped just a few months ago, and those people decided not to help him for whatever reason that was, that man who was a gracious individual a few months ago now might say something like this to those people who wouldn't help him. Well, if that's the way you feel about it, then don't help me. And by the way, see if I ever help you again. You ever been there and done that before? Sometimes when a man or a lady or a child does a favor for someone, they have this in the back of their mind that this person should be willing to return the favor if he ever needs one. I've met people like that. You know, they do something for you and you say, can I pay you for what you did? Oh, no. But if ever I need something, I'm coming to call him. You know, our children are this way, particularly as they burst into the teenage years and they want to have their own spending money. You know, they'll come home and, boy, their room will be cleaned and the house might be vacuumed, the yard's going to be mowed and things are going well. And you think, what in the world is going on? What has gotten into my child? Thank God, after all these years, all they ever taught him finally come to fruition. And then they say, Mom, could I have $25 so I can go to the movies this weekend? Or I want to go to the basketball game at school. Do you think you could loan me $15? You see, oftentimes we do things because we want a favor. Well, understand this. God's salvation is not like that in any way, shape, or form. It's a pure gift of God's grace. He doesn't expect us to do anything to be saved. He paid the full price for our sin on the cross. And he said, it is finished. The price has been paid, signifying the payment had been paid in full. He paid it all, so we don't have to pay anything. I heard someone say this one time to me, Pastor Dave, I believe we are saved by grace, but after God saves me by his grace, then it's up to me to carry on. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Suppose as I came into church today, Pastor James brought me a sausage, egg, and cheese biscuit. My mouth is watering just thinking about that. Well, he didn't do that, but let's just say and pretend that he brought that into me. And as he brought that into me, he handed it to me and said, here, Pastor Dave, is a sausage and an egg and a cheese biscuit for you. And he handed it out to me and he said this. He said, Pastor Dave, I'm willing to pay for half the biscuit and you have to pay for the other half of the biscuit. Listen, if that was the case, guess what? He didn't give me a biscuit, did he? He gave me half a biscuit. And it's the same way with our salvation. God didn't give us just half the salvation. He didn't save us and say, okay, now you got it. And the other half is for us to work out. He said, you're saved for all eternity. You're mine by God's grace. I paid the payment of sin on the cross of Calvary. We are saved by grace and we are kept by God's grace. Anytime we need a clear illustration of grace, all we have to do is remember that thief that was crucified when Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary. The thief recognized that he was getting exactly what he deserved, and he told the Lord that. But he looked to the Lord for salvation, even though he knew he was getting exactly what he deserved. In response to the thief's faith, we find that Jesus said, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise. You see, the thief trusted in Christ and he was gloriously saved by his grace. And as we look at that passage of Scripture, I can't help but notice that this thief never had a chance to attend church. This thief never had a chance to give a tithe, an offering, a faith promise, or a love gift. This thief didn't even have time to do one more good deed. As a matter of fact, he didn't even have time to try to keep the commandments. He didn't have time to do anything but die and put his faith in Jesus Christ. Yet the Bible said the Lord saved him by his grace, and he said unto them, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The grace of God is the only way anyone could ever be saved. Well, not only do we see his saving grace when we think about my grace is sufficient for thee, but look at verse 12, notice his separating grace. The Bible says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. You see, God's grace teaches us how to live a separated life. You see, it teaches us, first of all, to deny some things in verse number 12. God's grace teaches us to deny, or to put, in other words, we are to reject, renounce, we are to give up, have nothing to do with, the Bible says, any ungodliness or worldly lust. Notice that we are to deny ungodliness. That word ungodliness means anything that is not like God. Anything that is not holy. Anything that is not righteous. Anything that is not pure. Anything that does not honor God, both by word or deed, or even show reverence or worship to God. It also gives us the idea of anything or anyone that does not obey God and violates His commandments and goes against God's will for him and God's people. You see, when we fail to deny ungodly things, we're acting just like the lost man. Psalm 104, the Bible says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Paul writes to that young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9, he says this, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. He goes on to say, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for unholy and profane, and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. It goes on to add this, for manslayers. You see, the grace of God teaches us to deny those things that are ungodly. But then we find something else. It teaches us to deny worldliness in our life. We are to deny worldliness. You know, I define worldliness as all the desires of this world that aren't fit for heaven and should never, ever be presented to God. All the desires that push us away from God. All the desires and the lusts of the world that stir us to look at something when we shouldn't look at. All those desires to stir us to do when we know we should not do. Those desires that try to get us to be more when we should give more. Those desires to be selfish and vicious when we should be sacrificial and kind. Those desires to be sensual and immoral when we should be disciplined and pure. Those desires to seek self-recognition by men when we should seek the recognition of God. You see, worldly lust or those desires that crave all the possessions and all the things that are in these worlds. You see, when we gather all the things that are in this world, they unintentionally attach us to this world. The more things you have, the more attached to this world you are. And they are the very things, guess what, that are going to remain after we die and go to heaven. All those things that we're attached to right here are going to be left here. And the only things that you send forward are going to be waiting for you up in heaven. So worldly lusts are also those desires that crave the sensual and the selfish pleasures of this world. And most of the time, it's those very things that we would never want God to see. We never want God to know about. But let me help you. He sees them when we do them, and He knows about them even before we do them. See, the grace of God teaches us to deny worldly lust and turn from everything that we cannot take with us when we meet Jesus Christ face to face. Matthew 16 and verse 26, the Lord says this, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man gain in exchange for his own soul? James puts it this way in James 4 and verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Colossians 3:2 tells us this as a way of admonition. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Well, not only are we to deny some things because of this separating grace, notice in the second part of verse number 12 that we are to do some things. So we are to do some things. Well, what are we to do? Well, this verse teaches us, first of all, that we are to live soberly. And that word soberly means to have self-control. It means to be temperate. It means to be disciplined in your lifestyle. It's restraining our desires. It's restraining our lusts. It's restraining our appetites. It's never giving in to excess, to lust for more and more and more. The other day, Miss Diana made some wonderful pot pie. And boy, it was good. It was homemade pot pie. And you might call it up north chicken corn soup because it has chicken and corn and pot pie in it. It was just so wonderful. And I had the first bowl and it was very wonderful. And my lips and my tongue kept slapping my lips saying, go get another bowl. And I said, okay. I went and got another bowl and put salt and pepper on it and sat back down and ate that bowl and slurped it up. And then my taste buds saying, that was so good. You know you ought to go get that third bowl of that. And I went and got the third bowl of it. And this time I said, I don't want all that juice. I just want a bunch of noodles and corn and chicken. So I had, you know, a big bowl full of it. And I sat down and I ate it. And then my stomach said, oh, man, what did you do? You see, I think this is what we're talking about here. It's never giving in to excess, to the lust for more and more. Whether it be talking about physical or mental or material, whatever the case may be, we ought to be careful about that. It means controlling everything that we have and using it for its proper purpose. It's controlling the desires for sex and using it with inside the bounds of marriage. It's controlling the desire for food and using it for health instead of gluttony. It's controlling the desire for material things in our life and using it to meet the need of your family and for the work of Jesus Christ, both here at Sharon Baptist Church and the greater work among all the world. Take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. We want to read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Familiar passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says this in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in the race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, speaking about the born again believers, an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth in the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should not be a castaway. The Apostle Paul is saying, control everything and use it for God's honor, for God's glory. And maybe this is affecting you here today. And maybe you're today feeling like Felix did in Acts 24 and verse number 27 when Paul stood before him and gave him his testimony. He said this. He said, he, speaking about Paul, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgments to come. The Bible said Felix trembled and answered, go thy way this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Tells us that we ought to live soberly, but also teaches us something else in this passage. We ought to live righteously. And this word righteously seems to indicate to you and I that we should live not only justly, as it means oftentimes, but in this context, it means equitably. And we are to treat others just like we want to be treated. We ought to treat others like we should, doing good for other people. We ought to live righteously, giving and seeing to it that every man, whether born free or born a slave, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're white or whether they're black, whatever race they are, ought to be treated equally just like everyone else. If they're needy, if they're poor, if they're destitute, if they're hungry, if they're sick, or even if they're lonely, we are to do what's right towards them. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, encourages Timothy in chapter 6, and verses 17 and 18. He said, charge them that are rich in this world that they are not to be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things enjoyed, that they do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. In other words, he's saying that they ought to take care of the poor, be a help to those who have need, and by doing that, you'll live a rich life down here on this earth. We also see something else, that we ought to live godly. In other words, we ought to be like God. That's what godly means. We ought to be like God. To live as God would have lived down here on this earth. It's really living and moving and having our being with Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's living just like God says to, obeying Him in all things. We don't like to do that. We don't like to obey Him in all things. We say, yes, I'm obedient to Christ, but if you were to really take a look at your life, you're probably only obedient to those things that you like and things that you enjoy, and all of us have trouble in this area. And again, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 6, and verse number 11, but thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And I think we can sum up these three things that we are to do in living separately by saying this. We ought to live soberly in respect to ourselves. We ought to live righteously in respect to our neighbor. And lastly, we are to live godly with respect to our Maker. Well, we see in verse number 13, we see the final grace given for us this morning, and that is His returning grace. Notice the words, the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know they're not two different things. The blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall appear in all His glory and all the majesty of His supreme being. You might be thinking, what will be so blessed about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That word blessed means to be filled with happiness. It means and connotates the idea of prosperity and riches and even the highest good in our life. So the Lord's return is going to be filled with all that you can imagine and much more. All the happiness imaginable and more. All the prosperity you can imagine and more. All the riches imaginable and more. All the benefits imaginable and even more that we can ever think about. You see, the return of Jesus Christ means a glorious reunion. You see, think about this now. We think about Jesus Christ's return. When we see Jesus Christ at the rapture for the very first time, and we're going to be united with Him forever and ever for all eternity. The Lord said this in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Think about it. We're going to see, when we see Jesus Christ for the very first time, then the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive shall be reunited with the Lord, and also our saved loved ones forever, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 17 and 18. But then notice something else. The return of Jesus Christ makes a glorious transformation of our body. You know, we're going to receive a new and an incorruptible body. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. No more aches and no more pains and no more arthritis, no more plantar fasciitis, no more knee problems, no more backaches, no more headaches, no more migraines. The Bible said in Philippians 3 and 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this next part. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Boy, the return of Jesus Christ will mean something else. It will mean a glorious life of happiness and peace. You know, we will receive perfect joy and freedom from trials and pains and sufferings, evil, and guess what? Even death. We find the Bible teaches us this in Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the question I have for you this morning is this. Are you looking for the blessed hope? Are you looking for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we close, we see that God's grace, it's His unmerited favor towards us. Literally, we could say this about God's grace. It is the favor of God showered down upon men who do not deserve His favor. God's grace is shown to us in our text by His saving grace in verse 11, by His separating grace in verse 12, then lastly, thank God for His returning grace in verse 13. I don't know about you, but I am very thankful this morning for all of God's grace that He shows to me and He shows to you. I wonder if God's grace will move you this morning to act upon that grace. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, the Bible says this, I thank my God always on your behalf. What's He thanking Him for? He goes on to answer it, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. For those who are here this morning and have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, I ask you, why not? What are you waiting for? The Bible tells us in Titus 3 and verses 4 and 5, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 5 it says this, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if though the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many. And lastly, Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 7, and says this, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, get this last part, according to the riches of His grace. Father, we come before You this morning.